How do you evaluate the events that happen in your life? How do you evaluate the events that happen in your life? Suppose something happens at work that makes you look bad. Suppose you do something toward a person that you realize you shouldn't have done. Suppose you know you need to intervene in someone else's life to talk about something that they've done wrong. We can think of a million situations, but the question is the same. How do we evaluate those events that are happening? Now, there's a million ways of looking at things that will bum us out. We can regard them based on the comfort or discomfort they provide us. So you hit a situation and you evaluate it. Well, this makes me uncomfortable, or this is very comfortable. We can regard them how they make us look. It might make us look bad, might make us look good. We can regard them on whether we gain some profit or they cost us something. We can regard them as whether they provide us pain or pleasure. You know, those are all evaluations that we can apply to things. We can regard them as to whether they stroke our ego or whether they insult us. We could all add to this list. There's a million ways of evaluating our lives, our circumstances. And you know what? Every one of those evaluations could be true and accurate. We might be 100% correct in telling the truth about what we are seeing. And at the same time, we can be 100% wrong in how we're looking at something. We need to remember that Paul is a joy expert. So we do well to look very closely at how Paul adds things up. What evaluation did Paul use for evaluating the events of his life? What was his focus to determine what was something good that happened and what was something bad that happened? We already talked about Paul's circumstances. We've gone into that several times now. If we were to use any of the evaluations that I listed above, Paul would have had every reason in his circumstance to be bummed out. The situation was very uncomfortable. They made him look like a criminal. They took away much of his potential for pleasure. It looked like they deprived him of doing the work that he was called to do. I would call that a loss of profit. And he certainly was not receiving anything to boost his income. So we can see if Paul applied the same evaluation to his situation that we might easily use, that we might commonly use to evaluate our circumstances that we face, he would have had lots of reasons not to be joyful about the situation that he was in. If we get nothing else from this morning's sermon, I hope we leave with this. When you evaluate your situation from the perspective of that which best serves God's purposes, you can find reason for joy in any situation. When you evaluate your situation from the perspective of that which best serves God's purposes, you can find reason for joy in any situation. Maybe the reasons we find ourselves so bummed out or so distracted or so distraught about so many things is because we refuse to see them from priorities outside of our experience. Maybe there are times when nothing is more important to us than our selfish desires. That surely happens to all of us. We're going to see something very uncommon about how Paul evaluated his experiences and his circumstances. He didn't use any of the selfish criteria that I mentioned earlier, any of the self-centered criteria that I mentioned earlier. He used something that was completely outside of himself to evaluate his life events. His question was ultimately this: what effect did my circumstances have on God's kingdom? What effect did my circumstances have on God's kingdom? Or another way of putting that, what effect did my experiences have on spreading the gospel? Do you see how supernatural Paul's way of seeing things was? When you see someone looking at life like this, through this scenario, through this evaluation, you know you're looking at a miracle. You know you're looking at a Christian. Look at what you're bummed out about. Why? Why? There are natural sorrows that are normal and good to be bummed out about. You know, Paul had his own, and we all face things like that. When someone dies, someone suffers loss, someone falls away from the faith, and on and on. There are serious emotional repercussions to that. So those are things that hurt and cause pain, and that's all fine in its place. But what are circumstances where our way of looking at something causes continual fretting or anxiety or continual sadness? Can you see how if we were to choose to evaluate from a standard outside of ourselves, it may free us from a lot of those negative effects? How many times have you found that a personal failure on your part has actually been used by God for something good in you or in someone else? How many times have you found that something you suffered provided opportunities for a much deeper ministry? How many times have you seen that circumstances you perceived as tragic actually redirected your life into something good? How many times would simply evaluating our circumstances using a different standard remove much of the dilemma that we face? How many times in our lives do we just need to see something from a spiritual perspective instead of seeing it from our selfish perspective? When we're told by Christ to seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you, this is part of the process. When we seek first his kingdom, when we seek first those things above, we begin to evaluate our lives from things above. If the kingdom is first in our lives, evaluating things from a kingdom perspective becomes our modus operandi. That's how we see life. It's how we see things. It's how we evaluate things. I hope we're getting this. Maybe this illustration will help. I've gone through a lot of relationships before I reached Carla. And when many of those relationships ended, I was a hurt little puppy. And each time it seemed like the end of the world to me. And I measured those experiences by all kinds of standard, like I was talking about earlier. The circumstance caused me pain. It was uncomfortable. It made me look bad. I sometimes felt wrong, and on and on. And as long as I kept my perspective there, I would have this, you know, that same kind of feeling. I felt miserable. But there was another perspective that I would catch hold of from time to time. And it was a bigger perspective. It was a perspective from outside of my view, from above my range. Had I seen it completely from this perspective right from the start, it would have saved me from a lot of hurt. God was making me more and more useful for his kingdom, and he was preparing a person for me as a partner that would increase my effectiveness. Had I been able to see my life primarily through that perspective and just trust in it, even though I couldn't understand it yet, what peace and joy I could have had. Every loss was a win when seen through this outside perspective, through this heavenly perspective. There are so many things in our lives like that. Sometimes we fall into our wrong way of evaluating. We all do. Sometimes we simply will not surrender our wrong way of evaluating. But we need to learn from our joy teacher, Paul, this morning. Okay, now how well did Paul really apply this? How did he do at it? We need to view this realistically from the life of Paul. We need to use our imaginations a little to do this. I think I've said it before, but I think this is a large degree of what imaginations are for. They're for helping us to put ourselves in another person's position and imagine what it would be like to be them. Think about Paul's life. He is first and foremost a missionary to the Gentiles. Now, what do we know about fleshly motives? And I'd say we all know pretty much about fleshly motives. We're all born experts at fleshly motives. So we shouldn't find this too hard. If I've gone into all kinds of territories for the gospel, and have paid all kinds of prices for the gospel. I mean, shipwreck, beating, all these things that Paul had gone through. How would I want to be treated when I go into another area from my fellow believers? Especially, how would I want to be treated if I'm being treated unfairly by the government and I'm suffering right then for the gospel that I carry? How would I want to be treated? Well, wouldn't it be natural to want to be respected? I mean, look at the stuff that Paul did. Look at his history. Look at his life. Wouldn't we want to be looked up to as a person who has done ministry for a long time and be respected that way? Wouldn't we want nothing said or done that would diminish our importance? Shouldn't we be treated with great respect? Wouldn't we want every believer to be loyal to us? And wouldn't we be miffed if anyone ended up being regarded more highly than we were? Wouldn't we want everything said about us to be good in these Christian circles? Also, wouldn't we want people to step it up in their provisions for us? Because, you know, we're really paying a price. You'd think people could at least fund us a little better. Okay, with that in mind, let's look at how Paul responds. Verses 15 and then jump down to 18. 15, 16, and then 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife. They preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. We're going to jump around our text a little this morning, so you need to pay close attention to where we are. But look how Paul's being treated here. Okay, Paul goes into Rome, has all of this suffering behind him. He's suffering still for the gospel's sake. We might ask, how can these preachers be preaching Christ from envy and strife? These troublemakers for Paul. How are they preaching from envy and strife? We're going to look at the words for envy and strife a little later, but we see that these preachers aren't as much trying to get what Paul has, which happens a lot, but that's not what they're trying to do. But they're trying to create trouble for Paul. What would that look like? Suppose you have a preacher who's in Rome before Paul gets there. And suppose that preacher views himself just a little bit too highly. We need to keep in mind here that we have no reason from the text to think that these preachers are not preaching the gospel. They're preaching it good and accurately. The context leads us to believe that the gospel is being well presented by these bad-motived preachers. So this isn't a false teacher in that sense. He's a true teacher. He might be a hireling who's just doing it for money, or he might be doing it for status, but he is preaching the true gospel. So Paul comes into town. Now, this local preacher responds in the flesh. Paul's preaching of the gospel, or his reputation for doing so, hits Rome. So this preacher begins showing that he is every bit as good as Apostle Paul's. He uses the Apostle Paul's popularity to step into that spot. He's probably demeaning Paul while he's preaching this good gospel. Maybe he makes fun of Paul's weaknesses, Paul's stature or something, you know, Paul's whatever. What we know for sure is what inspires him to take these extra efforts in preaching are not the most Paul would have had or that a good minister would have had. He was wanting something for himself at Paul's expense. He is clearly wanting to hurt Paul. So more than likely, while this preacher is presenting the true gospel, he's saying bad things about Paul. Now, what would you expect would happen when Paul hears about this? Paul, this other preacher, he's preaching the gospel, but he is saying horrible things about you. He is making you look so bad. Paul asks, he's preaching the gospel. Yeah, he's preaching the gospel. If you were in Paul's shoes, how would you respond? Would immediate severe indignation? Normally, what breaks out here are ministry wars. How would you respond if being unfairly criticized by another minister? Wouldn't you be concerned about clearing your name? Wouldn't you feel the need to right that wrong? Why? Well, it would probably be because we're using a lower evaluation of our circumstances. And we would be truthful in the evaluation. We might think, hey, I'm being treated wrongly. Lies are being told about me. This minister is not all he seems to be. People need warned about what's going on here. I'm the one who's the expert here. I'm the one who has all the experience. I'm the one that should be listened to, and I should hold more respect in this crowd than he does. Look at the price that I paid for the gospel compared to this podunk preacher. Had Paul used a different evaluation, a lower evaluation, he may have responded exactly like we would be prone to do in the flesh. But that is not at all Paul's reaction. Now, if he knew someone in that church, he, from pure motives, have passed on some instructions to protect these people from this influence. There may need to be other things that need to be done, but Paul will not display any of the selfish motives that might drive things like that. No, how does Paul viscerally react when he hears this news? He says, yes, that is great. How do you get there from here? That's amazing. Wait a minute. This guy is saying horrible things about you, Paul. How can you respond like that? He can, because Paul has a different way of seeing. He's seeing this from the priority of what is good for Christ, not what is good for Paul. What people say about Paul or think about Paul, that doesn't mean much to Paul. The only thing that matters is whether the good news about the person of Christ gets presented to everybody. Everything else is a distant second importance to him. Wow. Can you imagine being so selfless that even when people are gossiping about you or slandering you, that if you're presenting the gospel or if they are presenting the gospel, you are saying, good. If I inspired that, good. I wonder if maybe Paul is hoping this example that he's talking about may sink into Euodia and Syntyche, the two women. These women were not getting along. And while I'm sure they each have what they regarded to be smart reasons, they're not holding this higher evaluation. They've lost that higher evaluation. There is flesh in their evaluation process that needs to change. And appears they need some outside help in order to resolve those issues. Maybe someone needs to come in with a different evaluation standard and help them to accept it. You know, there's more important things than you two ladies. You know, there is the gospel. There is the kingdom of God. Before we move on, I think it's best we finalize our look at the problem causing ministers. We can learn some very good lessons about very bad things to do. Verse 15 and 16, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife. They preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. Supposing to add affliction to my chains. Preaching Christ here is the only good that these guys do, from what we can tell. It's the only thing they're doing right. But at least they are doing that right. There are a whole lot of false teachers who are not preaching the full gospel, so these Paul haters could have been in a worse spot. Most of what is wrong about these preachers has to do with their motives. We touched on envy and strife. Envy was really a deadly motive. The words for envy and strife were not simply a Greek word meaning the desire to have what another person possesses without necessarily bearing a grudge against that person who has that thing. Rather, the concern was more to deprive the other person of the desired thing than to gain it. You see that in little kids sometimes. It's not so much they want it, but they don't want the other person to have it. You see the difference. One seeks to gain something for oneself, and the other seeks to cause the other person harm, to take something away from a person because they have that thing. This kind is the causing harm kind. There is nothing accidental in what these preachers are doing. They want Paul hurt. They want him defamed. They want him knocked down a notch. And then it says they preach from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is a self-seeking pursuit of a political office by unfair means. That's not the only thing it means, but it was one of the things it means that I think helps us to get the best idea of what this is all about. We have such good examples of this horrible trait in the news every day that we hardly need to imagine what this means. Self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. This is exactly the kind of trait that should not be tolerated in any position holder in a church. This is the worst of the world invading the church. When there are any kind of politics in the church, we have departed what the church is supposed to be. And what I mean as politics is jockeying for status in the church, using the world's method to reach leadership in the church in order to serve ourselves in some way. It's trying to get seats of power for personal gain. Now, that would seem funny maybe in our church, because it's not like there's a whole lot to be gained, at least I wouldn't think so. But it is trying to use the world's methods to become someone in a church. Church business meetings and their election of officers should look nothing like the world's. Our leaders are to be servants. In fact, it needs to be thought out if a person wants to be in leadership, because it means a dying to themselves, a giving up of rights that other people have that I have to throw away. It means I am on call. It means my time is spoken for even more than previously. Their organizational skills and business skills are not nearly as important as their servanthood skills and their motivation for why they're doing what they're doing. Then verse 16, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. A little more is revealed about Paul's enemies. They are not sincere. They have wax. They are not downplaying Paul because they honestly believe Paul is somehow bad. They weren't disillusioned about who Paul is. Oh, they might say that's their motive, but Paul knows that's not it. They know the truth about Paul, but they are not going to promote that truth. Telling the truth would help Paul, and they want to hurt Paul. They want to make Paul suffer even when he's in prison. They know that Paul can do little in his defense since he can't leave his house. So they're going to take advantage of that opportunity. They're essentially kicking Paul when he is down. But either way, whether people present the gospel for good motives or bad, being for Paul or being against Paul, the gospel is preached and Paul is rejoicing now, and he'll continue to rejoice no matter what they say about Paul. Do you see how Paul's perspective lifted him from the mire of the political schemes of these bad motives supposed fellow ministers? Would not this be helpful in placing ourselves above many of the situations we're tempted to get mired down in, absorbed in, focused on? Now let's look at the rest of our text. Verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, clearly Paul is telling the Philippians something that they did not know. If we were the Philippians, it would be natural to think that Paul being imprisoned would be awful. We would think that's an awful thing for the spreading of the gospel. We would think that the chains would restrict Paul from doing his calling. How's he going to do this? In the past, he's always traveled. Now he can't travel. Isn't it funny how we always assume that the way things used to be done are the ways they should continue to be done. And it takes us aghast when God says, no, I'm going to see to it that you can't do what it was you were doing the way you were doing it. I don't know about you, but I've seen that happen plenty of times in my life. The nice thing, well, one of the things I've learned at work is if you can't do something, you don't have to do it. But the other thing is a lot of times there are opportunities that open up as that happens. But anyway, look how Paul sees it. And remember, he's seeing his situation as if he is outside of it, above it, using a different evaluation standard, a higher perspective. And he goes on to say that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I wonder if this was a surprise, as much a surprise to Paul as it was a surprise to the Philippians. It would not be surprising to me if there was some amazement by Paul as he tells his friends about this. You know what? This worked out really well for the gospel. I couldn't see at first how this could possibly be a good thing. I couldn't see how this could possibly be used well. I had my own questions posed to God, like, God, how can this be good? How can you use this situation? But God shows off that he is God here. And God always knows better about arranging our circumstances than we ever would if we got to pick every single thing. Paul reports that this is working out really well for spreading the gospel. Okay, so what's happening? Well, first we see what's happening outside the church. The gospel is spreading outside the church. Verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Remember that Paul is chained to three people per day, 8 hours a day. And Paul, if that was an atheist doing that job, that would be a tough one because he's going to get a lot of doctrine. And Paul is laying out all those things that he has preached to his churches regarding how they were to live. So he's exhibiting his Christian character all day. And then he is having Christian conversations with brothers and sisters on and off as they're able to make it his way. And it would be impossible for these men not to hear the gospel and to see the gospel's effect on these people. They are seeing God at work firsthand, and they're hearing why this is happening. So when they would go home or back to the barracks, there'd be talk about work. How was your day today? And these guards would be telling their story. They're probably chained on normal occasions to some very unseemly characters. But duty with Paul would have been very different. They would have been saying, this man isn't the kind of man who would have broken any laws. Watching him is a piece of cake. In fact, it's a waste of time as far as being a soldier, but what an interesting guy. He talks about this Jesus who Paul says rose from the dead. And watching Paul, you're tempted to believe it. You're tempted to believe it. He's different than all my other prisoners. He's in prison, not so much because of what he has done. He's locked up because of what he believes. And what he believes is that this Jesus Christ can save people for eternity. That is the result of Paul's ministry. And he is preaching the gospel to people who may not have been reached by any other Christian. These guys would have been hard to get the gospel to. They're hardened soldiers. But some of these guys will infiltrate the houses of power. By reaching them, he is reaching the Roman seats of power. So that's outside the church. That's what's happening as Paul is locked up, or chained at least, inside his house. Now, what might you think would happen to those inside the church when they see that Paul is locked up for the sake of the gospel? Would you not think that they might make people more careful about sharing the gospel because they don't want to end up like Paul is? Well, it turns out that's not how they're responding at all. Verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Have you ever considered how frustrating it must be the devil? He carefully works out his work and he lays these plans. And then God uses what the devil views as his accomplishments to accomplish exactly the opposite of what the devil intends to do. Look at the cross. That's a perfect example. How frustrating that would be. But good. Onlookers have seen that Paul was not guilty of any crime against the state. And the result of his imprisonment is his great confidence in God to use it for good. So the Christian people are seeing that this is not something to be avoided. What happened to Paul is not something to be avoided. There is no shame in going to jail for the gospel. If it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Something that previously could have kept them from preaching the gospel is no longer a fear to them because Paul paved that way. They have no temptation of thinking that going to jail for the sake of the gospel is now any slam. They need not fear what the world think of it. They need no longer to be concerned with any of the things they might have thought that it's not wise to share the gospel if you're going to be punished for it. Paul's example and the results of his example have strengthened the Christian's resolve to identify with Christ no matter what the cost. And as a result, they're sharing the gospel. And not only are they sharing it, but they're no longer afraid of going to jail for it. Maybe they are now evaluating things based on Paul's higher standard. What can I do for the gospel? Maybe this fixation on things above is catching on in their thinking. They're beginning to see what this pursuit of God really means. They're no longer afraid of the things that they were afraid of before. That's usually what happens when people become more fully devoted to Christ and to following his will and getting the idea of what it is to seek first the kingdom of God. Okay, verses 16 and 17 again. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So verse 16 tells us how Paul's enemies preach the gospel. Verse 17 tells us how his friends present the gospel. They love Paul. They love God. And they're not at all like those insincere troublemakers. These people recognize Paul's rightful position and they show him the respect that he deserves. And it's good. I mean, he so does deserve respect. So it's really good when he finds a group of people that show it to him. He's doing this ministry because God has appointed him for this ministry. Paul was appointed for the gospel. He's not these charlatans. He didn't appoint himself. God appointed him. They're recognizing, hey, you're ministering because God put you. He put you here. And these people will preach the accurate truth about the gospel, and they'll be glad to include their loving opinion of Paul as well. What a blessing that would be in the face of those who are actively slandering him to be surrounded by friends. What this might be saying, too, is that these friends understand that Paul's imprisonment is placing him in a position of defending himself by defending the gospel. Because his defense is going to be the gospel. Why are you here, Paul? Well, I preach the gospel. What's the gospel? Oh, now that you ask. God has placed him in this position because God wants his gospel declared in circles where it would not normally reach. Paul's imprisonment is not in any way a slam of Paul's character. It was actually an endorsement of Paul's character. So today we've seen Paul's objective spiritual way of evaluating his circumstances. We have a lot to learn from him. We also saw his response to those who were competing with Paul when they should have been working together with Paul. We see their very fleshly motives, motives we should never copy in any of our service to the Lord. We also saw the inspiration that Paul's life became to those who loved the Lord and loved Paul. These are very much character traits that we should copy and ascribe to. I just wanted to close with this story. It's an excellent example of how Christians... in ministry should regard each other. John Wesley was a staunch Arminian. His doctrine contained seeds of perfectionism that can be reached while in this flesh. That was just his doctrine. And the Methodist and Wesleyan denominations are offshoots of his ministry. There might be others too. Now, not that they stand for what he stood for, because he'd turn over in his grave, I think, if he saw some of it. But then George Whitefield was much more of a sovereign grace theologian with Reformed roots, much like we are. So John and George were nowhere close on their theological basis. Many ministers would allow that to cause division in their fellowship or their ministries. They would attack the theology and the minister in such a way to make their own ministry appear better than their opponents. That's a common thing to happen with differences in theology that are this great. The rest of this is a quote from a story. Both Wesley and Whitefield were very successful, preaching to thousands of people and seeing multitudes come to Christ. It is reported that somebody asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven. And the evangelist replied, "No, I do not." "Then you do not think that Whitefield is a converted man?" "Of course he's a converted man," Wesley said. "But I do not expect to see him in heaven, because he will be so close to the throne of God, and I so far away that I will not be able to see him." Though he differed with his brother in some matters, that I'm sure they debated, and I'm sure they probably got hot about it as they went back and forth on that, Wesley did not have any envy in his heart, nor did he seek to oppose Whitefield's ministry. And that is how we ought to regard our fellow brothers as they are presenting the gospel. That doesn't mean we can't correct some things, but that's the way to go about it. What a wonderful example for us to follow in our efforts to support all true ministers of the true gospel. I think one very good application from what we looked at today would be for us, if facing something that would commonly cause us to spiral downward, to ask, how might this affect the kingdom of God? How might this circumstance that I am in affect the kingdom of God? How might God use this as an opportunity for the gospel? How might God use this thing for the good of those involved and the good of those looking on? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it directs us in every way. We